In our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, we have reached the second part of this chapter. We have seen that it has two looks back into the past. In time past, verse 2. In time past, verse 11. But those two glances back into the past are from two different angles. We have seen that this first one is looking back to what we once were before God's grace saved us, and then what his plan and purpose in Christ Jesus has done for us by so uniting us, so identifying us with the Lord Jesus, that what happens to him happens to us. Dead, buried, quickened, raised, seated with him in the heavenly places. That means to say that in God's plan, this company of redeemed children go as high as his Son has been exalted. Tremendous thought, and we need our hearts and mind enlarged by the Holy Spirit to grip it in any fullness at all. But that is what this section has told us. And then the Apostle reminds us that it's all by grace, we have been saved by grace, but while he tells us that grace means works are ruled out, not of works, he says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. Yet, he does say this in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So here's the balance. Which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. The word workmanship is the Greek word which gives us our English word poem. Poema. Poem. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? To think that saving grace has turned you and me, who are sinners by nature, under the domination of sin and death, has turned us into something beautiful, a poem for God. Or that we might live in our daily lives as poems for him. We are his poem, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so the good works are the result of saving grace, not in order to procure saving grace. Works can never save, but they should flow out from those who are already saved by grace. Just a word about the last phrase, because this sounds as though it's something like fatalism. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It might be construed from that passage that this is automatic, that once we're saved, we shall automatically walk in these good works whether we want to or not. Well, friends, that is not true. Otherwise, the New Testament wouldn't tell us about the dangers of walking in the flesh, if that were so. If God is going to make me walk in these good works, I've got no responsibility, and I needn't worry. That may sound a very comforting doctrine, but I'm afraid it isn't true to experience. The trouble is that our English version hasn't supplied an object to this verb. This verb ordained. Literally, which God hath before ordained or prepared, as the margin says, us, that we should walk in them. It's not so much the works have been prepared by God, but we, by saving grace, have been prepared and put in a position that now can produce good works. That's the point. Before we couldn't. No unsaved person can produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's impossible. But when we know God's saving grace and we have this wonderful new nature implanted in us by God himself, that Spirit which is given by the Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Well, now that can respond. That can produce the fruits that God wants to see. And it's that, of course, which he's prepared and put in us, so that now, if we follow its dictates, if instead of walking after the flesh we choose, by God's grace and strength, to walk after the Spirit, then these good works will follow. It's not automatic. This isn't just fatalism. Now, we come to the second look back into the past from a totally different angle. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past, not now sinners, not now walking under the power of Satan, but you were Gentiles. That was a disability. Now you see, nobody can help being a Gentile because nobody can help being born. We didn't decide that we were going to be born Gentiles, and nor could we decide whether we were going to be born Jews or not, obviously. But to be born a Gentile was a great disability, as we shall see. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Well, nobody can doubt who that refers to. Who are the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, but Israel? They had the covenant of circumcision, and if that wasn't observed, you remember, God said you'll be cut off then. Cut right off. Now then, the Jew was the circumcision, in covenant relationship with God. He was born like that. You see? And the Gentile was outside, at a distance. The Jew, because of the fact he was born in covenant relationship with God, was near all the time. And the Gentile was far off, as this very context is going to tell us. But this isn't all. Let's go read a little further. That at that time, you were without Christ. Now, you know the word Christ, Christos, don't you, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed. And who had the Lord as the Messiah, the anointed one, but Israel? That we'll have to see clearly in a moment from other scriptures. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, here it is. As Gentiles, you had no part in Israel's commonwealth. Strangers from the covenants of promise. I ask you, did God ever make any covenants with Gentiles apart from Israel? And if you're not sure, well, get a concordance and see. Because he didn't. Israel had all of them, except one. And that's not quite fair, because God did make one covenant before Israel was ever thought of, before Abraham's time, and it was made with Noah, after the flood, that he would not again drown all flesh. And he gave the rainbow as a sign that he would keep his pledge. Never again would he destroy the world by water. Now that's the only covenant outside that all the rest belong to Israel after the flesh. And the Gentiles? Aliens. Now, before we go any further, let's go back to Romans 9 and see what the apostle is going to tell us there about these covenants and Israel's position after the flesh. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Well, Paul, who are your brethren? Well, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul was a Jew. Now, there can't be any doubt as to who he's talking about here. It was his own nation, Israel. My kinsmen according to the flesh. That was a tremendous sorrow to him, to think that Israel, after crucifying the Saviour who'd come to them in the flesh, and after the Lord had given them another opportunity in the Acts to repent and believe, that they still were hard and they still kicked and they still rejected. Oh, he says, that grieves me intensely. My kinsmen after the flesh. Well, he says, I wish myself I was almost accursed from Christ, if that could save them. But of course it couldn't. His intense feeling for his own nation. Now then, what does he say about them? Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the sonship, the position of the firstborn, and the glory. Now here it is, and the covenants. Now if you don't believe that, you take the word covenant and see if you can find any covenant after Noah's time made with Gentiles or Gentile nations apart from Israel. There isn't one. The covenants. And the giving of the law. Yes, Mount Sinai was given to Israel. And the service of God. Did God use any Gentile nation in the Old Testament as his servants? No. Israel, my servant. Jacob, yes, my chosen. And the promises, did God make any promises to Gentiles apart from Israel? No. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the promises that God made to those three. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In previous studies, I've tried to point out to you, we've looked at the promises God made concerning the land to Abraham and concerning the seed to Abraham. Confirmed it to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob to make it doubly sure and certain. Now then, that was for the seed that came from them. No Gentile could claim that. And here's the climax, of whom, as concerning the flesh, humanity, Christ came. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is over all, God blessed forever. Who did Christ come to? You know, it is astounding to think in this day of nearly 2,000 years of Christianity, one's got to ask a question like that. To whom did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, he came to Israel. He came to Israel. He was a Jew. He was a true Israelite, as the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew tells you, tracing it, the royal line through David. Oh yes, he was a true Israelite. And he said so. When a Gentile woman came to him in the most intense need, and it wasn't a need that was put on, he answered not a word. Most extraordinary. Matthew chapter 15, a Syrophoenician woman. Because you never find any record of Christ turning away from anybody in need. And he didn't just merely heal those wounded that were believers. Anyone that came to him. All the disease, all the suffering, you're told again and again, day by day, and he healed them all. Every single one. No exception. Yet here's a woman that comes to him. Tremendous need. And he doesn't answer. And when he does, oh, how crushing. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that was his own words. Now, we either believe it or we don't. A lot of people don't believe it, you know. They say, oh, but he didn't come to Israel. He came to the church. But of course, that's just not true. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not only that, but when he called the 12 and when he commissioned them and sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, what did he say? He said, do not go into the way of the Gentile, nor in any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's two things, both those whom he sent out, and he himself was only sent to Israel in the days of his flesh. So you see, friends, if we'd have lived in Christ's lifetime, we'd have been outsiders. We've been just what Ephesians 2 has told us, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, that needy woman had to drop a title which she came to the Lord, because as a Gentile she had no claim. Have mercy, O son of David, she said. But she wasn't a son of David. She wasn't a descendant of David. A Jew could use that title. He was the true son of David. But when she drops it and just says, Lord, help me, well, she gets the answer. But you see, there was a dispensational lesson there that we've all got to learn. Now, where we come in is not in the Lord's earthly life. We come in after his atoning death. And that's a very important point to grasp. Now, you see, what is Paul doing? He's still showing us by nature our disability as Gentiles. He's shown us our disability as sinners. That was bad enough. Now our disability as Gentiles, not being born one of the chosen race who were near to God, but all the rest were walking at a distance. I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament for a moment. Two passages. Let's go to the Psalms. Psalm 147. Psalm 147, the last two verses. He showeth his word to everybody, to all the world, no. To Jacob, and Jacob is simply a name for Israel. His statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they, that's the nations, have not known. No, he gave his law, he gave his truth, he gave his judgments to Israel. And the other nations, he didn't deal with them, he just let them walk in the darkness. You remember how Paul, in that speech at Athens, talks about the times of ignorance, the times of darkness in which the Gentiles walked. Or come along further to the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos, chapter 3. Although Israel had this favoured position of being first, you remember how through Moses, God said they should be above and not beneath. They should be the head and not the tail. They should be the premier nation of the earth, and with that first covenant of law, that if they kept that covenant, they would be a special treasure to him, a peculiar people, above all nations. They should be a kingdom of priests. Now that was unique. God never promised that to any other nation. Amos 3 tells them too that that brought a tremendous responsibility. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Now here comes the other side of it, therefore I'll punish you. There's two sides, you see, to life, isn't there? I think we want to keep this well in mind. We want light, don't we? We want knowledge. We want God to teach us. Well, it will bring responsibility. You cannot have light and knowledge without responsibility. If God will that this nation should be the first nation, should have all his light and truth and blessing and his law and his statutes and his judgments, yes, and God said, don't you forget that if you don't rise to that responsibility, I shall punish you. I'll punish you for your sins. Whereas he wouldn't punish the nations outside because they'd never had the standard, never had the light or the blessing. So it's good when you're tracing out this great purpose revealed in the Bible to see Israel's unique position. They were to be a channel of blessing, finally, to reach all nations of the earth. In thy seed, God said to Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's worldwide blessing through thy seed, Israel. I'm going to use Israel as a channel. That was the purpose. Therefore, they must come first. They'll be the first nation, the premier nation of the earth. But of course, before they can be that premier nation, they've got to be saved. They've got to be usable by God. The long time, I think it's marvellous. Isn't God patient? Not only with his earthly people, but how patient he's been with all of us. What he does with Israel is so typical of his dealing with sinners of all times. All those centuries of the Old Testament, God was preparing this people to fulfill this great role. And oh, how they tried his patience, didn't they? How they failed, how they kept turning back, in spite of all the light and the blessing and the unique leading they had that no other nation had. What other nation had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? No one. They, the favoured nation, think of the things that God piled on them in the way of light and blessing. And then think of the way they kicked and rebelled and failed him. And then last he judges them under the kings and sends them to Babylon for 70 years and lets Nebuchadnezzar sack and burn down their city. Then in his mercy he brings them back again. And then in the fullness of time, he sends them his son, of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you see, friends, when you've got that in mind, you'll see perhaps it wouldn't have been quite such a blessing for us to have existed when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. I know there are Sunday school hymns that tell the children how blessed it would have been had we been on the earth when the Lord Jesus walked among men. Well, it would have been if we'd been Jews. If we'd been Israelites, oh yes, that would have been a blessed thing, because he would have been sent to us. But if we'd been Gentiles, we'd have been outsiders. That earthly ministry was concentrated first and foremost to this earthly people. That's why he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and he's looking forward to his death baptism on the cross. And how am I straightened, see, compressed, held in? Shall it be accomplished? He was straightened, kept in to that people. Because this great purpose of using this nation as a channel for worldwide blessing was still in operation. He'd come to make that possible. He'd come to die and redeem them and to put them in that position where they would be a redeemed and a cleansed channel for God to bless the whole earth. Well, now let's come back then to Ephesians 2 again. And we will reread what the apostle has just told us. so as to get this other side. In the realm of the flesh, well, you know what this is, Gentiles in the flesh. You know what salvation does, don't you? It takes you out of the realm of the flesh, praise God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature. You're not in the flesh any longer, you're in the spirit. But if you look at, we're looked at now just as Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles in the flesh, all in the conditions hopeless. Not only dominated by sin and death, that's the first part, but alienated at a distance because we're not the chosen people Israel, you see? Gentiles in the flesh. At that time, we hadn't got the Messiah because Christ came only to Israel. We were aliens from Israel's commonwealth. We are strangers from the covenant. They had them all. Romans 9 says so. We have no hope, hopeless, and godless, without God. In the world, and that hasn't finished it, because the Bible tells me that the world lies in the evil one. What a position to be in. Isn't it tremendous when we think of what we once were and now see what redeeming grace and the purpose, God's purpose for this church has wrought for each one of us that belong to this most favoured company. But now, in Christ Jesus, not in the flesh, look any longer. In Christ or in the flesh? In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off because you weren't the chosen channel, you see, because you were Gentiles, aliens, are now made near by the blood of Christ. How near, friends, have we been made? Well, we have a hymn, a very beautiful hymn, and it's so true. We sing that in the person of his Son, we are as near as he. That is divine Bible truth. Because it's bringing to your mind again this great truth that I've tried to point out of identification with Christ. If we are one with Christ, you see, what happens to him happens to us. And we're so near that as his body, we're part of him. He's the head. We're the body. You can't think of any closer unity than that. The unity of your head with your body, because it's all part of you. You can't associate them. As a matter of fact, if they are taken apart, you know what happens. You just die. If you're decapitated, that's the end of you. As close as head is to body. Now that's another great contrast then that God is bringing to us to make us realize the difference that his saving purpose has made to us. We've been made so near that we're one with him in ascension, seated in the heavenly places. And these heavenly places are described later on in chapter 4 as being far above all heavens. When he ascended up on high, that's where he went to. And God has sees this church ascended with him. Now friends, if we can get that viewpoint all the time, believe me, we're going to have something that's going to keep us and guard us and guide us and keep our thoughts. Gee, no wonder. Presently Colossians is going to say, set your mind on things above where Christ is enthroned, is seated, and not on things on the earth. Think of the above things. That's where God's put you, seated with him. Everything comes from that standpoint for this church. It's never seen now from the standpoint of earth. It's always seen from the standpoint of the association with Christ in the heavenly places. I know that's asking a lot. You say, well, that's tremendous to think that day by day that that's where I ought to be working from. Yes, but that's just it. That's what God is teaching us. That's what he wants to teach us if we're teachable. But my, the way it just overwhelms us, doesn't it, when we really think of it. And who's equal to these things? Who's sufficient for them? Well, nobody. In and of themselves. But as the Holy Spirit strengthens us, enlightens us, we can. We can follow on in practice. Presently we're going to have 3 chapters, let's say 4, 5, and 6 of this letter, of searching practice to see whether our practical response is going to balance this wonderful doctrine, this teaching, what saving grace has done. And then, of course, we shall be able to see whether we are following on in practice regarding our position as linked with the Lord Jesus in ascension far above all. Look, if Christ was still down here in the flesh, you and I as Gentiles could not be associated with him except via Israel. One thing I ought to have said a moment ago to make the subject completely true, while I said that no Gentile was ever blessed by themselves, they could obtain blessing, but how? By becoming a proselyte. By becoming intimate, they had to become a Jew, you see. They had to become circumcised, they had to come Israel's way to get blessing. I'll say that to make the subject complete. But if they were looked on just as Gentiles, God couldn't deal with them. He didn't touch them. All through the centuries covered by the Old Testament, from Abraham's time onwards, you've got all of the great nations of the earth. I have pointed out before, a nation like China, for instance. China didn't suddenly come onto the earth when Christ came, when Christ was born. It had been there all the centuries, all the thousands of years, but utterly untouched by God. Not coming into touch with Israel. Gentile nations are only mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, if they touch the chosen nation Israel. If they don't, not so much as even mentioned. So much were they walking alone, in darkness, while God was preparing this channel to finally reach them. Now, let's go on a little bit further. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Now, here's a great subject, and a lovely subject. There are various phases of the peace of God. One is the peace that comes when we know we have sins forgiven, when we are justified by faith. Now, that's the Epistle to the Romans. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? When this question of sin has been settled, and all the burden's been lifted off, and peace at last. There can't be any peace when sins are on us, coming between us as a tremendous barrier between us and God. But when we realise he's borne them away by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, all the weight gone, and all the peace that can flood our hearts and minds. But that's not the peace talked about here. Philippians talks about the peace that comes when we've cast every care upon him and we've made known everything to him in prayer. Take no anxious thought for the morrow, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Apostle uses the same word, be anxious for nothing. But by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. When you've told him everything, cast all the burden there, and then the peace of God will come and guard your hearts and minds. That's something for the believer to know when he's committed everything to the Lord. But that's not what Ephesians 2 is talking about. What is it talking about? Well, it says, he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. It's a peace that's come because a wall's been broken down between two parties, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. An enmity is gone. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, now this is Old English, but we'd have to put it into modern English, I think, to get it true. We don't use the word twain today. Two, of the two, one new man. So making peace, that he might reconcile both. Now, can you not see that there are two parties here? Those that are afar off, those that are nigh or near. Both. Twain, too. Well, who are they? Well, obviously, the people of the earth, the context. The Jewish believer, he's the one that's near. And the Gentile believer, one that was once far off, as we've just been told, but made nigh by the blood of Christ. There was something that came up like a barrier, like a middle wall between the two, and had to be broken down. What was that? Well, we can only find out by searching the scriptures. This word, what does he mean by the law of commandments contained in ordinances? That was the middle wall. You know, there was a literal middle wall, do you not, in the Jewish temple? Do you know, in London today, we still have it preserved, it's been found, and the literal middle wall that was up there, you can go and see. Lots of people don't know that. And on that slab, which has been discovered, it's written that no Gentile, under pain of death, can pass this point. You see, a Gentile was allowed to come into the outer court, but if you went any further, there. No access. You remember the tremendous commotion in the Acts because they accused Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple? Oh, dear me, never allowed. Nothing could stir a Jew more than that, to think that anyone uncircumcised, outside covenant relationship with God, an alien, could come in like that. Now then, that middle wall, which was a literal thing to the Jew, Paul said, that is a typical of this law of commandments contained in ordinances, and it's come between the Jew and the Gentile, like that. And in this company, it's been knocked right down. Now, this word ordinances, let's have a look at that from the scripture. Let me say straight away that it does not refer to baptism or to the Lord's Supper. That's not fair exposition. The word is never used in that way. Let's see what it does refer to, though. So we turn back to the Acts chapter 15. Now, it probably is very difficult for us to appreciate the difficulties that happened when at last God's purpose widened out to bring the Gentile in to share Israel's blessings. Don't forget that during the Acts, the Gentile came in to share Israel's spiritual things, as Romans puts it. Or, if you don't understand that, you read Romans chapter 11, because that's the chapter the Holy Spirit's written to try and get it clear to our minds the position of the Gentile who was saved during the Acts. They were likened to a wild olive tree. And they'd been grafted in by saving grace into the true olive tree, which was a picture of Israel. You know, Israel has been likened to three trees, the fig tree, the vine, and the olive tree, from three different aspects. Now, the one that was saved was never saved independently of Israel, no, no. They came in to partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree they were grafted in. That's another way to put it, out of symbolical language, they came in to share Israel's covenant privileges. Israel was still the covenant people all down the time covered by the Acts. It's not till you get to the last chapter that the Holy Spirit speaks those terrible words of judgment which have been true on them ever since as a race. Blinding their eyes, hardening their hearts, deafening their ears so that they just cannot respond. Not only saying to them that you shall not be my people, but, which I think is more awful still, I will not be your God. That's dreadful, isn't it, to think that anybody should have that said to them by God. What would you feel if God said to you, I will not be your God, no matter what you do? You can cry to me, you can pray to me, I won't be your God. Now, that's the final judgment that's happened all down this age that fell on that people that were so favoured that I've tried to show you, that God put so many blessings on, lifted them up in privilege so high. Oh, and you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, when they turned away from him, he said, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, for if Sodom and Gomorrah had had what you'd had, they would have repented long ago. More tolerable for them in the day of judgment than you. Terrible words. Outwardly moral and upright, and yet they rejected the one who finally came to them after all the preparation of the Old Testament period. And God said, well, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for that wicked city of Sodom than you. You see what responsibility light brings. So, when God's purpose widened out, and we're told why he let the Gentile in the Acts period, it was to provoke Israel to jealousy, we're told. Twice that's quoted. to wake Israel up. When they saw the despised Gentile coming in and sharing their blessings, it was, as it were, to provoke them, to wake them up, to stop this awful sliding off into unbelief that was characteristic of the nation during the Acts period. But of course, that had no effect. They finally did get to the point where the Lord actually cast them off for this present day, only temporarily, because the 11th chapter of Romans makes it quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to Israel, the deliverer is coming to Jacob again, he's going to turn ungodliness away from them, they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and at last going to be saved. But you see, nearly 2,000 years has run before that happens to Israel. All Israel at last shall be saved, says Romans 11. But now is the time of Israel's blindness, darkness, and it's the time of Gentile blessing. So, we have then a response during the Acts of some Jews, yes, and some Gentiles. Now, can you imagine for a moment a gathering of people with more dissimilar upbringings than an Orthodox Jew and a pagan? Well, think about it for a moment. The Orthodox Jew was cradled up in Moses' law. That was a great favour, of course. We've just seen in Psalm 147. They had the light of the law and blessing. And the other nations, no, they haven't known them. Tremendous privilege to have the light of the law given through Moses. Right, there's your Jew. Now, we'll say that Jew is saved by God's grace. Right. Now, what was the pagan world like? Well, it's difficult even to talk about it. But if you ever read history, written at the time, you'll be amazed. The depth of sin and depravity of which the pagan world was then existing, it's just shocking. But we'll just imagine now that God saves a Gentile, a depraved pagan. Now he brings a number of those and into the same company as Orthodox Jews who've been cradled up in the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, can't you see that there's got to be some adjustment? Could you suddenly do that and expect lovely unity from the walk in harmony? Oh dear, you see, they got problems that we've never had to face. Because you see, in our day, our churches, our assemblies are made up of Gentiles, we're all Gentiles practically, there's not many saved Jews in our churches and chapels today, but we've all had more or less the same upbringing. Some may have been more favoured than others, but never the same contrast as between an Orthodox Jew and a pagan. So, you see, unless God did something about it, these two were constantly rubbing against one another. The first thing they had to face was this, and this is what Acts 15 is all about. They had to have a church meeting, and they had to decide just how much of Moses' law they were going to ask the Gentile believer to keep. Had to face it. They were keeping the whole lot, look. Now, what are we going to do? And this is the point they came to. That they would take 4 points only. That they were not going to ask the Gentile believer to try and keep the lot. While Peter gets up and says, it was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So it was. It was imposed on them, as Hebrews puts it. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So, said Peter, it wouldn't be right to ask saved Gentiles to keep. But there's got to be some sort of point where we can meet. So we'll ask them to keep 4 necessary points. And friends, this is the point I want to make clear to you. It was not just their own decision. It was the decision of the Holy Spirit. So let's read that. Acts 15. They send a letter round, an epistle, to the assemblies. Now, I don't know whether you realise, this is the first epistle of the New Testament. The first epistle ever written. Verse 23, they wrote letters to by them after this manner. Well, we can't read it all because of time. But let's read in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, so this was God's will, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now here's the 4 points listed out for Gentiles. That you abstain from foods offered to idols, meats. You couldn't possibly unite two lots of people together, one who had an abhorrence, as a Jew would, of anything offered to an idol, and the Gentile who wouldn't have cared that much about it, because in any case he had his idols and idolatry. It wouldn't have worried him a scrap. But now that must be a point that you must observe. Food offered to idols. And from blood. Well, we know the divine prohibition in the law to Moses, because as the blood contains the life, God says, that's mine. That must never be consumed or touched. I claim that as the great life giver. The soul or life is in the blood. Right? And from things strangled, because the blood wouldn't be properly drained from the carcass, and from fornication, terrible thought, but you see, in paganism, that was all linked with their religion. From which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, in chapter 16, you find them going round with this epistle to the assemblies, and this is where the word ordinances comes in, only translated as the word decrees. And it says in verse 4, chapter 16, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees, the ordinances, for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now that's the word decree, and that's the word ordinance. So this is the state of affairs. You had then, in the Pentecostal church, saved Jews, saved Gentiles, with two standards of walk. Well, you can't get unity in practice like that. As sinners, of course, saved in Christ, they were one. But in actual standard of walk, you've got two different sets of commandments. Now, again, reflect for a moment. Let us say that in a church, or a chapel, or any Christian assembly, if you like, there are two sets of seats. There's this side and that side, and there's an aisle going down in between. There is in most churches or meeting places like that. And the people on the left keep 24 commandments, and the people on the right only keep 4 in their daily practice. You know what's going to happen, don't you? The people that keep 24 are very soon going to get the attitude, oh, I'm holier than thou. I'm keeping 24. You're only keeping 4. You see, while that existed in practice, you could not have the great truth of Ephesians coming out. But in this company, it says it's all been raised to the ground. Why? Because Israel right off the scene. As long as you've got Israel in covenant relationship, you must have that first attitude. You shall be the head, not the tail. You shall be above. You shall not be beneath. And all through the Acts period, Israel still are the first. The Gentiles merely come in to share their blessings. They're merely let in as wild olives to partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. But that isn't the standpoint of the body of Christ. That can only be as long as Israel's there. But if Israel's taken off the scene, now rejected, now laid aside in unbelief, can't you see that God can come along and say, now, I'm going to take a company out of Jew and Gentile. I'm going to make them a new creation. I'm going to knock down all that. It's going to be in a new sphere in heavenly places, far above all. You won't find Israel up there. You know, don't you, that the sphere of blessing for Israel is earthly on the earth. God never said, I'll bless the nation of Israel in heavenly places, far above all. That would be confusing things that differ. But in a different sphere, you see that? A company now freshly made, and let me point out that in Ephesians 2, the word make is the word create. Not nearly strong enough, that word make. So back we come to this second chapter. Let's read again, verse 14, for he is our peace, who has made the both, that's in this company, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and broken down the middle wall of partition. What is that? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in decrees or ordinances, in order to create, not the word make. This is a new creation. And when you get this word creation in scripture, you really always get this feature that we have in connection with 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. Now that seems to be a universal rule with God. That when he creates, he doesn't just patch up. That's what when you see it in connection with the physical creation. At the end, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the former heaven and former earth passed away. See, God's not patching them up. He's making a fresh start. Behold, I make all things new. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. Now, that's a principle on which God works. This is not a patching up of the Acts period. This is a new creation, a fresh start of a company of Jews and Gentiles blessed in a position that no one had ever heard of before. And couldn't be, as long as the nation of Israel was still in covenant relationship and God's purpose was still running out through them. As long as there was any possibility of that nation repenting, God would have been forced, I'll say that reverently, to honour the promise that he'd given through Peter's lips in Acts 3:19-26. And if they repented and turned back, he would send back Jesus Christ, and then the times of refreshing, spoken of by all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the glowing prophecies of the earthly kingdom would then have been fulfilled. The earthly kingdom, I say. That's not blessings in the heaven, it's far above all. This is something unique. This is something new that only has come in because God is revealing something fresh, something new. In chapter 3, this man is going to tell us it was a secret which God kept hidden in himself from past ages and past generations. This is not just what the Old Testament reveals of Gentiles being blessed through the Jew. There's no secret about that. God made that quite clear and revealed it to Abraham. He never kept that hid in himself. But he's keeping this hidden himself, and you'll find it nowhere else but in the prison ministry of this man, given after the nation of Israel is laid on one side in unbelief. verse 16, that he might reconcile the two, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's you Gentiles, by nature, and them that were nigh, well, that's the Jew. For through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access. Oh, what a lot one could say about that. Typically speaking, nobody had access. Even in the Old Testament times. Because although the Jew was so favoured and brought so near God, and you remember, he put his tabernacle, his tent, in the midst of them, and the tribes were grouped round it. And God said, I'm going to dwell among them. That'll be a dwelling place for me. And his glory was there, and the pillar of cloud was there, and the pillar of fire was there, and in the Holy of Holies his glory, the great Shekinah glory was there. But not a single Jew ever saw it or went in, except the priests. The tribe of Levi, only the favoured ones to go inside the tabernacle. Fancy that. Israel could live so near to God's tent, and yet the ordinary Jew never once went inside. Hadn't got access, you see. No access. There cannot be any access until Calvary. That's impossible. It's only typical. Never real. And the high priest only went in behind that veil once a year. He hadn't got access at all times. As a matter of fact, God, through Moses, warned Aaron. He said, see that he come not at all times. Now, you see, this question of access to God was a tremendous thing. God was at pains to try and impress on his people the tremendous privilege of coming to him, the Holy God. A sinner that could walk right into his presence like that. How often do we think about it? You know, some of God's people almost jauntily come into God's presence, and they've never realized the unique privilege that we have in this present dispensation, that the new and living way has been opened whereby we can go in. We're not even high priests, are we? But he can only go in once a year. We can go in at all times. Marvelous act, marvelous privilege. So the apostle says, think, both have got access now at any time. Not just at one time, at any time, in one Spirit, to the Father. Now, the last verses of this chapter are so full and so wonderful that I don't feel I'd better start an exposition of them. But there's so much wrapped in them, we'll just read. And next time, I hope by God's grace, to look at them. Very important, because it will open for us vistas ahead, as it were, of what God intends to do with this new creation, this creation of the both, one new man, new man. I didn't say anything about that, did I? It doesn't say a new woman, a new man. And if we believe in inspiration, we shall know. One of the delights of true Bible students is to find the wonderful accuracy that the Holy Spirit uses figures and symbols. You'd think to hear some Christians talk as though he jumbled them all together. It's just a matter of chance as to what one he's using. Don't you believe it? He knows exactly what he's doing. When he says man and uses that figure, he means it. And when he uses the word woman or wife, he means it. Those two are never confused in the Bible, ever. This is a new man. Presently, in Ephesians 4, its goal is going to be called the perfect man, the full-grown male, and it's the word husband. Husbands, love your wives. Same word in the Greek. This church is part of the husband, friends. Presently, there's going to be a wife or a bride, oh yes. At the end time, when God brings this glorious purpose to an end, there's going to be the whole figure of a marriage. There's going to be a bridegroom, and there's going to be a best man, and there are going to be guests invited to the marriage, and there's going to be a bride. Oh yes, the whole thing's going to be there. But if you once eliminate one of those groups, you support the great wedding scene at the end. For God is going to, with his redeemed people, he's going to fill them all in those great capacities. But you and I, if we're part of his body and he's the head, we're part of him, who's the husband, the bridegroom. We are part of him. So close that he can use that term male, that this church should grow to a full-grown man, male. Never used of a woman. It just cannot be. You can't confuse husbands and wives and say it's the same. You see, there is a word in the Greek that can combine men and women. But the word husband can only mean a male. It can't mean anything else. And that's the goal that this church is going to reach one day as part of Christ himself, mystical. Now, we'll read this last part then. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, as what you once were by nature, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Just let me leave these thoughts with you. This church in this letter is likened to two things. It's likened to a body, chapter 1, the church, which is his body, verse 23. Or rather, three things, let me say. I haven't got it quite right myself. Three things. Body, fullness. There's a title which isn't often used. Oh, what a marvellous title. We'll look at it next time. It's all part of the end of chapter 2. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. How often do you hear this church called the fullness? One of its titles, the fullness of Christ. It's called the body of Christ, it's called the fullness of Christ, and finally it's called the temple. The figure changes from a body to a temple, to a dwelling place, a habitation for Christ, for God. But not in the flesh, through the Spirit. In the spiritual realm, through the Holy Spirit's working. So you see, friends, what we've got ahead is a tremendous piece of revelation. But I'm still sure that it would be wrong to skimp it or to run over it quickly. I want to take time over it. I want us to come together, God willing, as he leads us over this. because I feel sure that once once we have this, again, we're going to be start lifted by it. It's going to take us right above earth and earthly things. It's going to take us even above God's earthly purpose for Israel. Wonderful, of course, although that's going to be. We don't minimize it for one moment. But when you come to this, you say, well, surely this must be the top story in Bible Revelation. And it surely is. This is the high watermark, as some Christians put it, and very rightly, the high watermark of Revelation in the whole of the Scriptures. So let's approach it with reverence, let's approach it with thankfulness, let's approach it with humility, and ask the great revealer, after all God's written it, there's no understanding unless he gives the understanding, let's ask him just to take us up and to make it clear and plain as far as we're able to bear it. So God willing, next time, that's the portion we shall be considering, for his name's sake. Amen.